This evening, we may not always be able to have sunshine outside, but we can always have it in our soul. And I appreciate that song, too. I hope we didn't scare any of the fathers away, but, or anybody away, as far as that's concerned. But we're glad you're here and hope our time will be profitably spent tonight as we talk about a woman in the Bible. A woman with an 18-year infirmity is who we're talking about. We kind of had a loosely knit series of Jesus' dealings with different women in the Bible, and they make some good lessons for all of us, and we haven't followed that with any particular rhythm or regularity, but we're going to talk about one of those tonight. And this one's found in the 13th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 13. Beginning at verse 10 and reading through 17. Verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and behold, a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue, being moved with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, answered and said to the multitude, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the day of the Sabbath." But the Lord answered him and said, "Ye hypocrites, doth not each one of you run on the Sabbath to loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away for watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the day of the Sabbath?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. We don't know her name. She was doubled over. She couldn't straighten up. To the point of being deformed. That's how bad it was. I suppose that she had gotten used to looking at people from the corner of her eye, looking up at people, or by looking up sideways because she couldn't straighten herself up. And after 18 years, it was probably hard to remember any other way of looking at people. After doing that for 18 years, that's a long time. And spent her time looking at the ground rather than at the sky. And that's a different perspective on things than what many of us are used to. But it's possible that the word had gotten out that there was going to be a visiting preacher that particular Sabbath. And the group assembled was described as a crowd. It was described as a multitude. So it wasn't a small group of people. And the word "behold" is used. And when the word "behold" appears, that means probably something out of the ordinary is fixing to be told to us. A Galilean preacher and a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, has arrived in town. And we're not told the name of the town. Most agreed that this was during Jesus' Perean ministry, so about the only time we know for sure of Jesus ever leaving the country of Israel was during that time. And this was not too long before he went to Jerusalem. And so we might take a look. We've got some artist conceptions or pictures of what that woman may have looked like. She may have been walking even closer to the ground than we realize. But these are some things that happen. So behold, something out of the ordinary is going to happen. And incidentally, this is the last occurrence recorded in Scripture in which Jesus taught in a synagogue. This is the last one. It's an interesting one, I think. And so what's now happening, you don't see every Sabbath. And we're going to find that out. This has been, by some indication, that the woman came into the assembly interrupting the teaching of Jesus. Or he may have simply seen her and used the occasion to confirm his teaching with a miracle, which was often done. And keep in mind that miracles were used to confirm. By confirm, we mean to prove to be true the teacher of the miracle. This is how you could tell true apostles from false apostles, true men of God from false men of God. And that was the miracles that distinguished them. And as Nicodemus said, we talked about him this morning, statement was true that no man can do these things except God be with him. And Nicodemus was acknowledging the many wonderful things Jesus had done, and he stated the truth. Nobody can do these things except God be with him, because no one has that power except God. So as we think about that, and we think about the miracles that confirm the word, this was happening in an age when people did not have Bibles. It didn't happen that one day just Bibles started falling out of heaven. That's not the way it happened. But it was in the process over hundreds of years, even over 1,000 years. And the word was being revealed here a little and there a little, till finally it all completed one unit. But during that time, when people didn't have a Bible, the men who were preaching the truth backed up and confirmed the word which they taught with miracles. And we find that in the scripture. In fact, Jesus said that himself. So we can take that to the bank. Mark 16, the last couple of verses. And here's what it says. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. In other words, the word was proven to be true by these miracles, because nobody else that wasn't from God could do those things. And so the word was confirmed by the miracles. And once a thing has been confirmed, you don't have to keep confirming it over and over again. It's been proven to be true. If a person has been declared innocent of a crime, you don't have to come back every year and confirm his innocence again, because it's on record as being confirmed. And the Bible says in Galatians 3 and verse 15, though it be but a man's covenant. Now, it wasn't a man's covenant that he was talking about there. But even if it was a man's covenant, once a thing has been confirmed, no man can disannul it or make it void. So it's been proven. It's solid truth you can rely on. And it doesn't have to keep being proven. And so it was with the nature of those miracles that confirmed the word. The truth that they confirmed doesn't have to keep being confirmed again. So that when Jesus, in the last part of the Gospel of John, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You can find the truth, you can obey the truth without ever having seen a miracle. Because the word is just as powerful as a miracle. It can still result in the saving of your soul. And that was true both before and during and after miracles were being performed. So anyway, women were not to be so conspicuous in a public synagogue assemblies, but Jesus singles her out for special attention. And she had probably gotten a lot of unwanted attention during her 18 years of being doubled over, her spine being severely curved and perhaps the bones even fused together. You can imagine 18 years of being like that. And now she's going to become the center of the controversy, the center of attention, probably the last place she wanted to be. She is center stage, and she's all doubled over. And we might identify her malady with the extreme case of scoliosis, very extreme of it, or osteoporosis or something of that nature. And so as we think about this special occasion, and keep in mind that this condition was brought on her by Satan. It plainly says that. So a lot of times when people are suffering, we want to blame God. Why is God causing this, or why is he letting this happen? Satan is behind suffering. He's behind death. He's behind sin, which brought death and suffering, suffering and death. And in the case of Paul's thorn of the flesh, he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He didn't blame God for it. Same with Job. It was Satan that caused Job suffering. It was Satan that caused this woman suffering here. And we need to remember from where that comes, because a lot of times we blame God for things that he shouldn't be blamed for. Now, she could have stayed where she was. He called her over to him. And she didn't have to obey that, but she obeyed it. And he put his hands on her broken and bent body. And so she was close enough. She straightened her once crooked back and stood up straight. And just like that, she is healed. And today, if she had gone to some particular person that claims to heal others, They would have said, "Will you come back next week, and you keep coming, and we'll keep trying to help you more and more, and eventually you'll be healed." Jesus' healings were not like that. They were always instantaneous, and they happened right then and there where there could be no dispute. But when you drag it out for weeks and months, you know, that's not a miracle. Miracles were different than that. So anyway, she stands up straight for the first time in 18 years. First time. Imagine her feeling and joy at that. It's hard for us to put ourselves in the place of a person that's like that, but try the best you can to put yourself in her place. She stands up straight for the first time in 18 years. She is so excited and grateful that she praises God. Why shouldn't she do that? And so we see that happening here on this occasion. And so we'll go on here. We mentioned this is the last recorded case. I'll catch up here. And Luke tells us of a medical problem that he as a physician would be unable to cure. And yet Jesus was able to do that with just a few moments' time, seconds of that. And no doubt she had shunned attention because of her condition and not wanting to be the center of it. But as the story unfolds, we're going to notice some other things here. That the ruler becomes very angry instead of rejoicing. And you have to wonder, what's so wrong with him? Why is he angry? Why can't he rejoice over this? And that's in verse 14. He became angry. He apparently felt that it was his place to respond to disorderly conduct and what he considered to be a violation of Sabbath law. And so he steps up to that job. "Nobody's ever done this in my synagogue, and they're not going to do it again." That's kind of his attitude. And rather than seeing an occasion to rejoice over this woman who's been plagued for 18 miserable years of disappointment and embarrassment, and notice he doesn't have the courage to address his remarks to Jesus. That's really who he wants to address, but he didn't have the courage to do that. He addresses the crowd and, in essence, rebukes the woman. But Jesus doesn't let him get away with that. Jesus addresses him on this occasion. And from past experience, maybe he didn't want to get into a debate with Jesus. You know, Jesus had some other debates, and it didn't ever end too well for those he was debating. On one occasion, finally, it says, from that day forth, no man asked him any more questions, because Jesus was always in control of the situation and had the last word, and it was usually an argument they couldn't answer. And we saw that many times in the ministry of Jesus. So he addresses the crowd. The man does. Jesus addresses him. And the man, being a rabbi, no doubt wore the garb of a pious man, but he totally missed the heart of the gospel. He hadn't gotten that yet. And keep in mind, she's bowed together. She's bent double and like a hairpin. She's bent over like a hairpin. And that would interfere. It would affect even small everyday tasks that we take for granted that we can do. In social relationships, it would put a strain on other parts of her body. It couldn't have been a tolerable thing at all, and she had to tolerate it. And so she's kind of in a rigor mortis state, bent over like she is. Couldn't even come close to straightening herself up. And so it's kind of like she's in a vice and unable to move up or down. And this is going to affect everyday tasks that she has and social relationships. And so here are some man-made rules that the ruler of the synagogue has that are more important than her relief. And what are they? Well, what's he say? What's the man say to him? He says, "Bring her back during the week, not on the Sabbath." And he, so many words, says, you know, they're well, let's read it there in verse, I've turned the page, so I have to go back to it. Luke 13. Yeah, they were let's see. Get back to it here in a second. Yeah, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, being moved with indignation, there's his anger because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, he said, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the day of the Sabbath." That's what he says. In other words, bring her back during the week, not on the Sabbath, and she can praise God then. Can't praise God on the Sabbath. Have to do that on another day. See how contradictory this is that he's saying to her. And so we see in this Jesus' power and Jesus' compassion on her. And although she probably never wanted to be conspicuous before, she now stands tall, literally, and she praises God. And she's drawing attention to God. Luke doesn't provide us with the woman's name. I don't guess we need to know it, but he indicates how Jesus identified her as a daughter of Abraham. Interesting phrase. This is the only time it appears in the Bible. Only time we have this phrase, daughter of Abraham. And that's what he calls her. And what he's pointing out here is that she is in a covenant relationship with God. That's what it meant to be a daughter of Abraham. And the phrase doesn't occur anywhere else. Jesus stresses this woman's membership in the covenant community, and she's a child of God. Now, this is antithesis of Jesus' illustration here. So look how Jesus responded. Verse 15 and 16. 15 says, "But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the day of the Sabbath?'" That was Jesus' response. Those are pretty cutting words that Jesus issued, and there's really not any proper response you can make to it. Don't tell me you don't water your animals on the Sabbath day, and you don't consider that work. That's what Jesus is saying to you. You're meeting a physical need of your animal. How can you do that and not care about a human being? You know, there's a problem today. A lot of people care more about animals than they do humans. And they'll donate a lot of money for saving the whales or the snail darter or some kind of a rare fish or something of that kind. But they wouldn't donate that money to help somebody that really needed it. They don't always, but they get concerned about animals. And they get things backward. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And they put more emphasis. They flip things upside down. So how can you answer what Jesus said here? Well, you can't answer it. And how can you do that and not care about a human being, a daughter of Abraham, and her physical need that she has? So Jesus kind of argues from the lesser to the greater here, and from helping animals to helping humans. That's the lesser to the greater. You don't have any problem in seeing the need of your animals. They're yours. And they benefit you, and they help you make money. And they're more concerned about their than they are her. And so a donkey has a higher status than a human being. That's a truth that's hidden right there in plain sight. And Jesus points that out to him. Your animal is more important than a human. A daughter of Abraham who's in a covenant relationship with God. Interesting, let's take a look at a passage in Acts chapter 13 and verse 26. Chapter 13 and verse 26. "Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth." That's how important being a daughter of Abraham was. That God is using them to send his message into the world and to bless all nations. So this man appears to be righteous on the outside, this man in the synagogue, but he's kind of merciless on the inside. And so things have kind of gotten distorted that a donkey stood a better chance than a human being. And there are people today who value an animal more than a human. Bald eagles. If you even disturb a bald eagle's nest, you can be heavily fined. If you kill one, you can spend up to five years in prison and pay a $250,000 fine, and there can be a reward for your arrest for killing a bald eagle. Wasn't any kind of thing like that for her benefit. And so it would seem that the designation daughter of Abraham is being used for more than just identification. It's for the contrast to be seen here. A donkey versus a daughter of Abraham. And God is using Abraham and his descendants to bring Jesus into the world and the gospel and the good news. And Jesus may well be stating that in her life and in her character, she had the faith of Abraham and was indeed a spiritual daughter of Abraham, literally, because she had the kind of faith he did. So they release their animals, they lead them to drink water on the Sabbath day, and they don't consider that work. They don't consider it work. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan's bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Well, we don't see any answer coming from the man. Can we not defeat the work of Satan on the Sabbath day? Is what Jesus is saying. Can we defeat the work of Satan on the Sabbath? No, you got to do that during the week. But you can't do it on the Sabbath. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And he said that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, the Lord means one superior, one who has the right to command and expect obedience. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. That means he could do anything with the Sabbath that he wanted to, and he did. He took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. That's what he did with the Sabbath day. So, are we going to let the devil have the Sabbath day and not be able to do the Lord's work on the Sabbath day because of the devil? And Jesus, of course, is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the liberator that came to loose the captives. And in this context, he would release one that's been held captive for 18 years by Satan. So how absurd and how self-centered was this situation that they were doing with their animals, but that they wouldn't do for her? And so you see, there's no problem in them seeing the needs of their animals. They could see that. And if they could see that, they ought to be able to see this too. You don't consider it work. Now, I release one that belongs to me, a daughter of Abraham, Jesus is saying, and give her rest and release on the Sabbath. What's the difference? If I release her and you release your animal, water for the animal is not a life or death situation. Some animals can live for more than a day without water. We know they get thirsty and we want to water them. But if we can have compassion for an animal on the Sabbath day, even when it's not a life or death situation, how much more for a fellow human being who has been in this situation for 18 years, a daughter of Abraham? And the moral principle is that human beings, made in the image of God, they are, and animals are not made in the image of God, those human beings are more valuable than animals. And God's law wasn't intended to allow humane compassion for animals while denying it to human beings who are desperately in need of it and are made in the image of God. So we see a contradictory thing that's just glaring, and it kind of gets on your nerves when you think about it. So we see some things here. We see Jesus' power and his compassion. We see his response to the ruler and the crowd. And we're going to see some applications here in a moment. But we see a demonstration of the purpose of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is associated with rest and deliverance. We see that in Exodus chapter 20 when Jesus gave the Ten Commandments, and he explains that. We see it again explained in Leviticus chapter 25 and several other passages, Deuteronomy, we won't read all those. But who made the rule that healing somebody was work? How do you know it's work unless you've done it? Well, if you've never healed anybody, which the ruler had not done, he never had healed anybody, how would he know whether it was work or not? It's his opinion that it is, but it's not law. And so, and the law of Moses didn't deal with healing anybody. There wasn't any regulation in the law, and he couldn't prove it was work. So the deliverance from bondage and the rest for this woman would now enjoying in her healing on the Sabbath day, and really what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was made for man, not for animals, but for man. And this is really what the Sabbath is about. It's a day of rest. She hadn't had any rest in 18 years. So deliverance and rest from the ravages of the power of Satan is what happened. And the Old Testament Sabbath and her healing on the Sabbath were signs of that rest and that deliverance that Christ was about to bring to mankind. And it was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And also we read about it in Hebrews chapter 4 as well. So the synagogue leader's complaint is, on the surface, a faithful reading of the Torah, which was a collection of Jewish writings that weren't inspired of God. And the seventh day was set aside by God for Israel's rest, and work was prohibited on the Sabbath. So Jesus' response is not a rejection of the Torah. He's not rejecting that and the ruling about the Sabbath. Instead, he argues for the legitimate allowances of restricted kinds of work on the Sabbath. Letting your animals drink. You don't have any problem seeing that, but you can't see it when it comes to a human being. Was their problem. Jesus argued for that based on the great worth of the woman as a daughter of Abraham and the appropriateness of healing on the Sabbath, which is really what the Sabbath was about, doing good. And so what better day to heal? What better day to bring freedom than on the Sabbath day? So Jesus' perspective about that is that this is a day of deliverance, and his view is vindicated here. And Luke kind of narrates the humiliation of Jesus' opponents and the joy of the crowd over this wonderful deed. The common people could see it. They could also see the glaring inconsistency. And so although we don't hear about the woman who's been healed at the end, the praise that she offers to God, she praises God, kind of reverberates with the crowd rejoicing. And I'd like to have seen that. I'd just like be curious to see what that was like on that day. But both the themes of praising and rejoicing are emphasized by Luke as appropriate responses to God's work in Jesus. And people rejoiced over that. And there wasn't anything in the law that regulated miracles. Why would God legislate himself? All miracles come from God. Why would he legislate against himself? That's what would have happened here. And so it's from God. Miracles are from God. Nobody could do these miracles except by the power of God, who gave us the law of Moses to start with. And so the ruler of the synagogue is saying that the one who can do miracles by the power of God is forbidden by the power of God to do them. That's what he's saying. What a contradictory thing. What part of the law governed miracles? Well, this incident kind of follows on the heels of several related incidents, and we're going to mention some of those. Jesus' opponents is the leader of the synagogue, one of the religious elite people. And Jesus had recently delivered a scathing denunciation of the Pharisees and the lawyers back in chapter 11. And also they were a part of the religious elite of that day. And he warned his disciples of their hypocrisy. And then he spoke of the need of repentance. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And that episode completely or implicitly singles out the leader of the synagogue. He knew that that leader of the synagogue knew the Sabbath regulations which come from God, and that they don't condemn acts of charity in any way. And they didn't in her case. So apparently this leader didn't want a confrontation with Jesus. He doesn't address Jesus for sinning by breaking the Sabbath. Although we're told the reason he said this was because Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. And instead he addresses the ones being healed. Look at it in chapter 13 again, in verse 14. 14 says, "And the ruler of the synagogue, being moved with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, answered and said, not to Jesus, but to the multitude. There are 6 days in which men ought to work." So he doesn't have the courage to address Jesus, although that's really who he's mad about. And so he's being a hypocrite. He turned his scolding toward the people rather than against Christ, whom he resented. And Jesus doesn't avoid a confrontation on that. He calls the ruler and the cohorts of the ruler, "Thou hypocrites," he says. And we're told all of his adversaries were put to shame. And then there's another point. We need to be reminded from where her suffering comes. I intended to come back to that. Satan introduced sin, which brought death and sickness, which leads up to it. And Satan has the power of death, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. "And he was the cause of Job's suffering, Paul's thorn in the flesh. A number of people required healing because of the devil." Many times there were demons cast out of people. We don't have any reason to believe that hers was a demon, but it was caused by Satan. And he came to bind the binder and to loose those who have been bound by him. So as we think about some incidental considerations, we mentioned Paul's thorn in the flesh, spirit of infirmity, whom Satan has bound. We don't know enough about that, but we know that it was from Satan. And the only command is expressed in that Jesus called her over. And evidently she came because she was close enough for him to touch her. And she obeyed what he said to do. She had enough confidence in him that she obeyed that without asking any questions or what are you doing or why do you want me to come or what have you got up your sleeve, anything like that. She simply did what he said, and that was what she needed to do. So we should follow Jesus' example of compassion. We should realize that humans are more valuable than animals. We should understand the purpose of the Sabbath. We learn where suffering comes from. We learn that the woman obeyed Jesus, and it's not too late to come to Jesus. As long as there's time, as long as there's life, as long as there's breath and soundness of mind, you can come to Jesus. But when those things are absent, then time is no more for that person. We sing a hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That may come in various ways for different ones. When we die, then time becomes meaningless. Time was given to us by God because we live, we're at the mercy of time. But time means nothing to the Lord. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. But a day with a person is 24 hours. And it counts, and we only have so many of those, and we run out of them, and the time is up. But Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that woman was heavy laden, and she needed rest, and Jesus provided it for her. And what a wonderful thing it was. You know, these and many other miracles had a cumulative effect on the hearts of people. There are people that saw these things, and they'll do the same for anybody who fairly examines the written, confirmed word, which has been proven to be true. And you can come to Christ and partake of the rest that he offers. And he invites you to do that. If you haven't done it, why not tonight? I don't know if we're singing that or not, but that's a good question. Why do we put that off? Why is the thing that we need to do the most the thing we want to put off? And often we put it off till it's too late. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, Jesus wants you to come to him. He hasn't asked you to do anything that's impossible. These things can be done. A person can repent and be baptized for the remission of his sins. And everything's prepared for that. But the hard part is the repentance, not the baptizing. The baptizing is the easiest part. When a person repents, then he knocks away all those objections as to why he's not baptized. Because he's been resisting the Lord all this time. And now he has an opportunity to obey. But it takes humility, and Jesus taught that. Except we humble ourselves and become as a little child, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We mentioned Jesus as being the king of the kingdom this morning. Jesus had a lot to say about the kingdom. He gave several parables about the kingdom. And in this passage, he said the kingdom is like a little child. This evening, if your heart is tender, then you can be like that little child, and you can be cleansed of the things you've done in life. You can be like a little child after you obey the gospel, innocent, pure, and forgiven. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?